Ago, we went through a series called Jesus Changes Everything, and it was looking at testimonies in the Gospel of John and testimonies of people here in the church and just how much God radically changes our lives, how much Jesus radically changes our lives when we come to know Him. And I just kept thinking about that so much during the time that Anita just shared with us and how much that is a true, true thing and how much it does change our lives and changes it pretty radically if we'll let it. And we're in a series now called Shift. In this series now, I think I got everything straight. In this series now that we're in, we're talking about this paradigm shift that happens in our lives when we come to know the Lord, and it shifts the way we see the world completely. A few years ago when I was in seminary, in grad school, I started getting these really, really blinding headaches. I mean, they were so bad. They would just take me out. I couldn't even keep my eyes open. They hurt so bad. And I was explaining to one of my professors why some of my work was a little late. And I was usually a good student, so he believed me. And he said, "You know, the same thing happened to me when I was in seminary." And he said, "And I went to the eye doctor, and the eye doctor fixed it." So he's like, "I recommend you go to the eye doctor." And I'm like, "No, I've got perfect vision." And he said, "Just go." And I didn't see the wisdom in that, but I went. And I went into the eye doctor. I hadn't been to an eye exam since I'd been in the military. And I went into the eye doctor's office, and he had me sit in a chair, and he put the little thing, you know, over your eye if you've ever been through an eye exam, where he clicks a button, and the lenses come down, and he goes, "Is that better or worse? Click. Is that better or worse? Click. Is that better or worse?" Well, when he clicked on the one, he said, "Is that better or worse?" And it was better. It was almost like this immediate sense of relief. I mean, I could just feel the tension drain out of my head. And I could see everything so much sharper and so much real, even though I thought I had been seeing everything perfectly. And it took care. Once I started wearing glasses, I never had headaches again like that. It fixed the problem. And I could see the world so much better. And my pride was a little, you know, humbled. Which is a good thing. That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking about here. It's a shift in the way we see the world. A shift in the way we've looked at the world previously. And now, as we go through Romans chapter 12, the shift of what our world should look like. And there's three things that happen. Three things that happen in our lives. We're going to talk about the first one today. And it's a shift from me to he. And then next week we'll talk about a shift from me to we. And then the week after that we'll talk about a shift from me for others. And those are three really big shifts that happen in our life. And we'll explore that as we go through chapter 12 of Romans. And before we get started for today, let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for the blessings you give us each and every day from the story and the ministry of Anita and her husband and all those who work with Unchained Love, Lord, and just the way that they're bringing you into places that are often so dark and so strongly held by the enemy. I thank you for that. I pray that you would work in our lives to lead us into areas where maybe we aren't comfortable, as Anita shared, and maybe we're not 100% sure how it will turn up, but just give us the trust to follow you, Lord. Open our hearts and our minds to your word, to these three verses this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to start off with a little quiz, a participatory quiz that is not mandatory. And I say it's not mandatory because I'm going to ask you to reveal your birthday. So if you are not comfortable with revealing your birthday, you do not have to participate in this quiz. But if you are, please participate. So I want to ask a range of dates, and I want you to raise just a raise of hand to show me if you were born during a certain range of dates. So anybody who was born between the years of 1883 to 1900, please raise your hand. All right, I figured Dale would raise his hand. All right, that's good. Nobody. All right, so this is another one. All right, from the range age of or the dates of 1901 to 1927. Do we have anybody in that range of dates? Okay, nope. What about 1928 to 1940? Nope. Oh, we have one person. The Silent Generation. The Silent Generation. That's the name for that range of dates, the Silent Generation. Many in that range of date fought in World War II, but most would have fought in the Korean War or even Vietnam. And when they were growing up, they experienced this country, the United States, in a very different way than other generations. What about the range of dates from 1941 to 1964? How many? We should get a lot more than, okay. So what's this generation called? The boomers, the baby boomers. This was the first generation to grow up with the TV all through growing up. This is the first generation to experience the Cold War and the Cuban Missile Crisis and man walking on the moon and all these things happened during their formative years of people born between those years. All right, what about 1965 to 1980? Raise your hands. All right, not as many as the boomers, but quite a significant portion. All right, so this is Generation X, and it's the generation that spanned kind of the pre-World Wide Web into the World Wide Web, right? We kind of have a foot in both times, and we begin to get computers in the world. We grew up on MTV and grunge music and Desert Storm, the first desert war. All right, what about the years 1981 to 1996? All right, we have some more of those too. Yeah, so what's this range called? Millennials, right? Millennials, or Generation Y, I've heard it said, but, and this is a generation that came around, like, have known computers, have known the World Wide Web, has 9/11 happening in the young years. First generation to grow up with the web. And then what about 1997 to 2012? Anybody? 97 to 2012? Yeah! Does anybody know the name of that generation? Generation Z or the Zoomers, as I've heard. Zoomers. Zoomers. I like Zoomers. So these guys, they don't remember life before 9/11. So everything they experience is post 9/11. They've always had computers, always had the World Wide Web, always had cell phones. Every one of these date ranges represents a generation of Americans. And while not an exact science, it's not an exact science, these ranges represent the period of birth years and what those people experienced in their formative years and growing up, the culture, the social aspects of life around them. And it kind of reflects the similar experiences that they went through. And if you're like me, you hate this kind of thing. You hate it. I absolutely hate it. I hate when somebody writes, well, this is what's wrong with the boomers, and this is what's wrong with the millennials, and this is what's wrong with the Generation X. I hate that kind of thing because I hate when there's lumps of people put in categories that stereotype them. And I hate that, which ironically enough is a supposed hallmark of Gen Xers, which I am a part. Dr. Jean Twenge, a professor of psychology at San Diego State University, writes in her book, Generation Me, "Yet like it or not, when you are born dictates the culture you will experience. This includes the highs and lows of pop culture, as well as world events, social trends, technology, the economy, behavioral norms and values. The society that molds you when you are young stays with you the rest of your life." But there is, despite all the differences, despite all the ways we like to poke back and forth of what's wrong with the world, what generation causes it, there is a major similarity between all of the generations since 1940, which I think covers everybody but one person. You're exempt from this sermon. You can just kind of check out. This, it includes all of us, and that is, the one similarity is that many social science researchers say that we're all way more focused on ourselves than any other generations that came before. The tendency is for each generation to say it's another generation's fault, but it's all of us that are focused way more on ourselves. Sarah Conrath, a researcher at the University of Michigan, found that the number of books It's still good research. Found that the number of books mentioning self-esteem more than doubled between the 1940s and the 1990s. P.J. O'Rourke, a political satirist who often appears with NPR's Wait, Wait, Don't Tell Me, in his book about baby boomers writes, "We're the generation that created the self, made the firmament of the self, divided the light of the self from darkness of the self, and said, let there be self. Before us, self was without form and void." Now, it's funny, but his emphasis is on the fact that for the first time in the West, entire generations were making themselves the center of the universe. Now, I said last week, remember last week I said there was a major paradigm shift where we had always thought the earth was the center of the universe. And the major paradigm shift was that we weren't. The sun was the center of the universe. And for the first time, another paradigm shift for the last 70 years has been that the sun's not the center of the universe. It's us. We're the center of the universe. Everything revolves around us, which is a problem because not everything revolves around around us. And it's a problem that began to grow in the 40s. And I really find it hard to believe that even though social scientists, researchers say that it began to grow, that's where the problem began. I think it's a very ancient problem. And I really think the Apostle Paul would agree. Because if you look at verse 3 in our text for today, Paul writes, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." Why would Paul write this if there wasn't already the risk of an attitude of people who already thought a little bit more about themselves than they ought to or was warranted? People were already very focused on themselves, and a truly self-centered person will have a whole lot of trouble following through with what Paul encourages us in verse 1 of this passage to do, which is that we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. We are to present ourselves, to give ourselves up to God. And he ties this imagery, uses the sacrificial imagery, on purpose. He uses this imagery on purpose because it brings up images of the sacrificial system. If you were going to worship God, you would take the best of your flock or your herd or your produce. You would take the best of that and you would take it before God and you would give it to God and then you were good for a while, maybe a year, maybe a while. You're good. You're done. But Paul says this isn't just a one-time thing where you just say, "Hey, God, I'm yours. Got that done. Now I'm off to do whatever I want." This is a reoccurring thing that we are present ourselves as living sacrifices. We don't die. It's not done and we go on. But we continually offer ourselves up to God day after day. A living sacrifice has to keep on going. It's not a one and done kind of thing. Which, if you think of yourself a little bit higher than you ought, you won't want to do that over and over again. And if we tie back to what I said last week, so this whole series is all kind of really linked together, and there's going to be a lot of overlap. If you missed last week, I encourage you just to go back to listen to it so you can kind of catch up to this week. It's online. It should be online. Go back and listen to it just to kind of catch you up. And if you miss any throughout this series, please listen to it when you get a chance just to catch you up because they're all linked together. But if you go back to last week, it becomes even more powerful because at a time when we had the right not to have to sacrifice ourselves, we were asked to do it repeatedly. If you remember what we looked at last week in Romans chapter 6, one of the main ideas of the verses we looked at was that we were no longer under the power of sin. We no longer have to worry about the penalty of sin, because if you are in Christ, that penalty has been paid. And there are some, and that's what Paul's talking about in last week's passage, there are some who feel they don't have to change. They don't need to change. They say, hey, we'll keep on sinning so God's grace will increase. But as Paul said, it doesn't work that way. In light of God's mercy, we aren't to kick back because we've punched our ticket in or we've gotten in. We don't sit back and relax and pat ourselves on the back. No, it at least is something more. We have the responsibility and the power to break free from sin. Sin's no longer our master. Even though we get trapped in that, we may think it. Sin is no longer our master. We actually have the ability to break free, to break off the bonds and the chains. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race set out before us. You see, we're no longer subject to the bondage of sin. It does not own us. It doesn't mean that we live in sinless perfection. It just means that through God's continuing grace in our lives, we're no longer bound to the patterns of sin that were in our lives before. It means we have to keep fighting that fight. I wish it just would all go away and everything was hunky-dory, but it doesn't. We can actually have the power to fight, to say no to things that we used to give into. And we are actually expected to fight against the sins that work to exert mastery over us. But as we said last week, it's hard. And there's one of three things that tend to happen. We either glorify sin, we kind of become complacent with sin, or we're crushed by it and we give up. All three of them leads to us giving up and sin winning mastery over us. But Paul said, in 6:13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And that theme, this is huge, that theme is picked up in Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, as Paul says that we're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God as worship. It means that in the moment, our desire to follow God and to serve Him overcomes the fleeting promise of pleasure that sin offers. It's like being on a diet. In that moment, when you walk by the kitchen and there's a box of donuts that somebody dropped off in the kitchen, not that this happened this morning or anything, in that moment when you see that very delicious thing, it means you are able to say no. I'm going to step away from it. That you know it doesn't look good, and there's no rationalizing. There's no saying, oh, yeah, but I did my 30 minutes of cardio, so I can have it. I've earned it. To be successful in that moment means you look to your goal. It's the same way with sin. It means we structure our lives in a way that sees God as the highest good we can attain, as our goal. That He is that goal. He is the highest thing. Not ourselves. Not our wives or our husbands or our friends or our kids. Not our community. Not our country or a political party. God. Now we know this. We'll give lip service to it. But does our time, do our time and our actions follow after that? Not often. We are to place God at the pinnacle of everything, and we must give ourselves to Him. In a world and culture that shapes us, that places me at the highest, we must learn to shift to He as the highest. We must serve God and live out His will in our lives, which leads us to be better at all those other things. If we put God at the highest, it makes me a better husband, because I'm willing to sacrifice things for my wife that maybe I wouldn't have been before God. It makes me a better parent. It makes me a better friend, a better neighbor, a better citizen, Tim Keller, I think it is, says that Christians should be the best citizens because we're motivated not by fear of the government, but because we want to serve the Lord in our lives. God, as the highest, leads us to doing all those other things better, including living our best lives, being our best selves, all the little cliched things that you hear. Following God does that. And that's our worship. How many of you guys get out of worship? You don't have to raise your hand. This is an internal quiz. How many of you guys get out of worship on Sunday morning, and you may not like do it consciously, maybe subconsciously, but you get out of worship on Sunday morning and you're like, all right, that's done. Worship's done. Now on to the rest of my life. And you go on to the rest of your life for the rest of the week, and that is the only time that you worship the Lord. I mean, if I'm not careful, I'll do it. And I'm a pastor. If I'm not careful, it happens. And Paul tells us all of life should be worship. Not just the Sunday mornings between 10:45 and 12:30 on a good day. 2 hours one day a week never helps you. 2 hours one day a week will never be enough to shift your focus and will to the one who deserves so much more. The radical call is for our whole life. One of my biggest regrets in life has not been maintaining close friendships from high school. I mean, I remember having some of the closest friends that I knew. I mean, these are guys that I poured out my heart and my soul, like my hopes and dreams for the future. I mean, this is when you're young, you know, and so some of the inhibitions about sharing your life with other people, it's not there yet. And I remember pouring my heart and soul out to these guys, and we were best friends, and we kept up for a little bit. But through time and multiple moves and changes in life and just the way life happens, if you're not careful, if you're not really intentional, then those relationships kind of dissolve and go away. It takes work to maintain relationships. It takes intentionality. But the fruit of that work is sweet. Worship is like that. It is offering ourselves to God every day, doing the work to say, I am yours today. Do with me what you will. But most of us don't do that. How many of you, and this is another internal quiz, how many of you reach for your phones or your computers or the TV the first thing in the morning, as soon as you wake up? How many of you do that? How many of you reach for these things before you reach out to God? Now, I noticed a trend in my life a little while ago. My phone is my alarm. It wakes me up in the morning, so I actually grab it first thing. But what I found myself doing is I would grab it and turn off my alarm and then spend about 5 minutes in bed scrolling through the news before I ever got out of bed. Angry, anxious, fearful, depressed, sad, all those emotions would flood through my system first thing because the news, as you know, is never, you know, chippy. For some of you, it's work emails. Maybe that's the very first thing you look at, or social media to see what's happened while you've been asleep, or maybe it's news on the TV, or. But I want to start my day off in worship with offering myself to God, not to letting the news set my day for me. But that means I have to structure my day very intentionally to do that. Because if I don't, then I can become swept away by all the news, all the hubbub, all the stuff that's going on around me. David Mathis, in his book called Habits of Grace, says that the vast majority of our lives are lived spontaneously. That more than 99% of our daily decisions about this and that happen without any immediate reflection. We just act. Our lives flow from the kind of person we are, the kind of person we have become, rather than some succession of timeouts for reflection. But Paul wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not swept along by the flow of life and conformity with the world, not being swept on with 99% of our decisions being spontaneous. He wants us to be formed and transformed. We are constantly being formed by words and ideas and worldviews and philosophies. There's constantly something going on, something to be done or seen or heard or be entertained by. Thoughts going back and forth, never to be captured and never to be examined. Just going. We barely have time to stop, much less practice 2 Corinthians 10:5, to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. In John chapter 10, Jesus tells us that the enemy wants to kill, steal, and destroy. That the evil one's desires that we be destroyed. That our lives would be made meaningless and dead. And if it is true that most of our lives are on autopilot, running to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, if it's true that 99% of our lives are lived that way, then the enemy has already won. Because we're just lifeless things, automatons, just going through the motion. But in that very same passage, Jesus says that he comes so we would have life and what? Life to the full. A beautiful life, a life lived in worship of him, serving him and his will. Have you ever wondered what God's will was for your life? Get that question a lot. It's probably top five, maybe. How do I know what God's will is for me? How do I know what God's will is for my life? Paul answers that question here. And his answer seems to be that you cannot know God's will for your life apart from a decision to turn away from matching your life to the world around you, conformity, and being transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is an outside quiz, so you can raise your hand. How many of you guys know who Maya Moore is? Maya Moore. Okay, a couple of you. A couple of you. Would it surprise you if the New York Times says that she is one of the greatest basketball players of the last decade? And her awards and accolades seem to match that. Let me just give you just a brief. This is just a brief. It's not everything that she's won. She was the first overall pick in the 2011 WNBA draft. She's won 4 WNBA championships. She's been the league's most valuable player. She's been a finals MVP. She's been a 3-time All-Star MVP. She's won 2 Olympic gold medals. Basically, every Olympic she's played in, she's won the gold medal. And she's also she was the WNBA Rookie of the Year. But also, because women don't make as much in the WNBA as men do, the women who play in the WNBA play overseas in the off-season because they're paid very well overseas. And they play in the off-season and overseas to make extra money. And she's won, let's see, I got to find my place again. In the off-season, she's won both the Spanish League title, 2 Euro League titles, and 3 straight Chinese League titles in the years that she's played in the Chinese League. Like, this is a good ball player. But at the beginning of 2019, and what many experts say is her prime, like she's not even in her prime yet and she did all that. What many experts say in her prime, she decided to step away from basketball. What led her to do this? I want to read a letter that she wrote to her fans. "I will not be playing professional basketball this year. There are many ways to measure success. The success that I have been a part of in basketball truly blows my mind every time I think about it. But the main way I measure success in life is something I don't often get to emphasize explicitly through pro ball. I measure success by asking, Am I living out my purpose? You see, I learned a long time ago that my purpose is to know Jesus and to make him known. Some of you may know about the verse from the Bible that I include in my autographs, Colossians 3:23. I take the time to leave people with a little insight into who is the foundation of my approach, passion, and motivation. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. My announcement is about how I'm shifting the focus to the whatever. My focus in 2019 will not be on professional basketball, but will instead be on the people in my family, as well as on investing my time in some ministry dreams that have been stirring in my heart for many years. I will certainly miss the day-to-day relationships with my teammates and basketball family this season, but my no for 2019 pro season allows me to say yes to my family and faith family like I've never have before. I'm sure this year will be hard in ways that I don't even know yet, but it will also be rewarding in ways I've yet to see. I'm thankful to my Lynx family, it's Minnesota Lynx family, and others close to me who have been walking with me during this shift. And I'm excited to see what the future holds. And you know what those ministry dreams were? What they are? Prison ministry. One prisoner in particular. A man that her family came to know many, many years ago through a prison ministry that her church and her godfather were a part of as she was growing up. She left the national and international stage of basketball, a sport that she loved all of her life, a sport that she excelled at all her life. I didn't even read about all the awards she won in college. A sport that she dominated, a sport that, while not as lucrative as men's basketball, she was making a good bit of money in. She left all of that to focus on a prisoner, on working to help one person in prison. Why? It's crazy. Because she's made the shift. It isn't what's good for her anymore. It's about serving him. Working at everything for the Lord. And that is our call, all of our call, if we're a Christ follower. Now, I've promised this series to be a very practical series. And my intention is that we can leave here with some very definite ways to work this out in our lives. One of the risks we run with that kind of thing is this idea of like legalism. Like if we do step X and step Y and step C, you know, whatever, we'll be okay. Like that God will owe us, right? If I get rid of this sin in my life, then God owes me, and I'll be better. And that kind of leads to religiosity, right? This idea that we have to earn our way into salvation or earn our way into God's good graces. But see, that's already taken care of if you're a Christ follower. This is about growing in that, worship of him. And so I could have sat down and put steps like, make sure you're doing, you know, praying three times a day and make sure you're reading your scriptures. But I didn't do that. Instead, what I'm going to do is, as you leave today, there's going to be these little handouts. I'm going to put one out here, a pile of handouts on this table. There'll be a pile in the back. And it's just called Me to He Diagnostic Questions. And what it is just a series of questions. And these questions are not all me. I mean, there's a couple I think I came up with, but the majority are coming from John Wesley, A.W. Tozer, Paul, Scripture, and just good diagnostic questions that I've found very helpful in my growth over the years. And so what I want you to do is just grab one on your way out, take it home with you, and there's going to be a sheet of these every week through this series, different questions, because everything's kind of slightly different, and take it home with you. And just spend some time reading through these questions. And I'm not, if you read these all and you like feel the weight of all these, you're going to get crushed. And I'm not asking you to do that. What I want you to do is read through these questions and make note of one or two that seem to capture your imagination or capture your heart. Maybe it just interested you more. Or maybe it stood out to you in a way that you just can't explain. It's the Holy Spirit, by the way. And take that question or those two questions, and maybe for the next week in the morning with a notepad, just write out answers to those questions and pray through those questions or that question and see where the Lord leads you in that. If you're stumped, if you're doing that, maybe you get to one or two questions and you're like, I don't understand how this is going to help me. Mark, you said that from Romans 6 that we can fight sin. I don't know how this is going to help me fight the sin that's in my life. Mark, you said that this is a practical sin. I don't know how this is going to help. If you need help with that, I will walk you through that. Pastor Joe will walk you through that. Just call or email. I should have put my email address on there, but I didn't. Sorry. You can find it on the website, maybe. Call the church. We'll figure out how to get to me. And I'll help you, or we'll help you with that. Because it's important. It's very important. And you can benefit greatly from something like this. Not in a legalistic, I got to do this way. But in a way that you're just opening yourself up to the Lord to lead you into growth as His grace works in your life. And it could be huge. It can take you in so many places. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your care. We thank you that you won desire for us to worship you, that you want us to come to you. And you show us that in that you died for our sins so that we could do that. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to these questions, to your word this week as we go from here, Lord, that it would lead to growth, that would lead to breakthroughs in our lives, Lord. Pray for all those who are sick. There's a lot of sickness going on. I just pray for healing in our families. Lord, I just give us a spirit of worship, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. This morning as you meditate on what it means to